God is good all the time. It's a little different when there's no one in front of you. And then on the other hand, it's exactly the same. Whether we're all here worshiping together or whether you are in your homes worshiping today, we worship a God who is good all of the time. Clearly, we find ourselves in extraordinary circumstances. A global pandemic is upon us, and we as a culture are taking unprecedented measures to combat it. Somewhere in the mix, the most effective mission tool in the history of the church has been taken from us, corporate worship. We simply can't do it right now. I don't think the American church will, frankly, ever be the same. And that being said, the American church has been in decline for decades. Maybe not being the same is exactly what the American church needs. You know, what do we do during a time like this? How do we respond to a time like this at Christ Church? We lean into our mission of connecting people to Jesus Christ. And we collectively trust God for a spirit of resiliency and creativity and vision. You know, we are called to be the church in the midst of all of this. And I want to suggest that this is a for such a time as this moment. I can imagine no church in America better equipped to connect people to Jesus Christ in this time than Christ Church is right now. And as I look back over the last couple of years and the preparations that we have made, it's almost like we knew this moment was coming. And so I praise God for where we are. And I praise God that even though we can't meet on Sundays right now to worship, we're still connecting people to Jesus Christ. And that's really what matters. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. But last Sunday, when you take all of our platforms, we had 11,000 people join us for worship. 11,000 people. You know, before this pandemic, we never saw numbers like that. People are leaning in. They're not leaning out. People are looking toward God. They're not running away from God. In difficult times, we often see amazing things happen. And revival often comes in jagged times. I am not praying that we survive this. Christ Church will survive this. I am praying that we come out of this stronger, leaner, holier, and more fit for God's service than we ever would have been had we not gone through this. Today we continue the story of us. In this series, we're covering key biblical events, beginning with creation, ending with the second coming. Our only source is the Bible. Let's do a quick recap. God created a perfect world, and God deemed it to be good. Adam and Eve shook off the reign and rule of God. They ate of forbidden fruit. They're expelled from the garden. And all of a sudden, the prospects for humanity look bleak. And then, out of nowhere, God makes a unilateral promise to a man later called Abraham. And Abraham does something that's simple but extraordinary. He believes God's promise. And a concept called faith enters the world. And with this concept, hope isn't far behind. After the descendants of Abraham found themselves in Egyptian slavery, God delivered them through Moses. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and this unique group of people began to emerge. They're eventually called Israelites. Joshua conquers the land. Warring tribes establish a national identity. Finally, the tribes unite into a single kingdom called Israel, which means in Hebrew to contend or to fight. Under the reign of Saul, it sort of hits its zenith under the reign of a complicated warrior poet king by the name of David. As kings fell into apostasy, as the kingdom divided into Judah to the south and Israel to the north, God sent prophets to keep the people in God's will. One such prophet was named Isaiah. And Isaiah, when you read his stuff, you can tell there's a little something different going on. I'm a music guy. I remember when I was growing up, I would hear a certain band. I remember the first time I heard ELO, Electric Light Orchestra. And I remember the era when a lot of music was sounding a lot alike, and I just remember thinking to myself, they're doing something different than everybody else. That's kind of what you feel like when you read Isaiah. It's not just the normal run of prophecies, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. There's this hope that's somehow hardwired beyond the hope of an earthly kingdom. There's echoes of a heavenly kingdom above the hope of a good king or a godly king. There's echoes of the hope of a true Savior. And right about the time the prophets get done, salvation history goes silent for 400 years. And right about the time you think it's all over, a single heartbeat is heard. The heartbeat is that of a baby boy. He's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's being knit in the womb of a virgin. Everything that has happened in the Old Testament to the fall, since the fall, has been to bring the single heartbeat into the world. The destiny of the entire world is riding on this child. Everything. Mission? A long shot. I mean, the baby's going to have to be born, live a perfect life, offer himself for our sins, raise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and later return to start what he finished. You talk about the original mission impossible. Now Jesus is 3 years into his ministry. He's ridden through the streets of Jerusalem and heard the people cry, Hosanna. And now the celebration turns to disruption. You see, my friends, until we are disrupted, we're just going to keep doing what we've always done. If the disruptions in your life right now cause you to live a better life on the other side, cause you to re-examine the template you're living, cause you to put better priorities in place, then what was brought to us as a curse ends up as a blessing in some way. I'm not saying God brings difficult times, but I am saying God can work through difficult times. And all of the sudden, this disruption comes to the world. As Jesus takes everything the people knew since the days of Abraham, and he introduces a new covenant, sealed with his own blood and fueled by bread and wine. For our purposes, I'd like to explore Passover from the vantage point of Luke, mainly because many of us are reading the New Testament through together this year. If you're doing that, wave your hand at home. Wave your hand at home. In fact, if you just want to take a selfie of yourself holding the Bible and post it in the thread, feel free to do that. We are reading Luke, and so I want to talk from Luke's vantage point. As we pick the story up, after Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem, we find him weeping for the city, which will not only soon reject him, but be absolutely crushed at the hands of the Romans. Jesus goes to the temple where he summarily drives out the buyers and the sellers. He turns over their tables, people who are exploiting their fellow worshipers in the name of God. Protected now by the goodwill of the people, Jesus is really popular. Jesus begins to teach daily at the temple. Luke tells us the masses hung on his every word. The religious establishment has been trying to get rid of Jesus for some time, but they can't get to him right now. The people are protecting him. If there's a riot, the religious establishment loses all of their power. So they have to wait either for Jesus to make a mistake or to catch a break. Things are tense, but we know something about that, don't we? In chapter 21, Jesus launches into this series of horrific prophecies about the future. I mean, if he's trying to make the kids feel better about the situation, he's doing a terrible job. He warns them to be ready for his return.
He asked them to pray to escape the horrors that are to come. The heads of his listeners had to be spinning, especially one. In chapter 22, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, can't take it anymore. Jesus' words are just hurting his ears too badly. And the establishment catches the break they were looking for. Judas agrees to give Jesus up away from the crowds. But he would have to wait for the right moment. Now it was time for the Passover. Verse 7. The festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. Luke makes no distinction between the day of Passover and the days of the festival of unleavened bread that followed it. Some commentators argue that Luke got the festivals wrong altogether, but I would argue that for a Greek doctor like Luke, all Jewish festivals look shockingly like the rest. Verses 8 through 12, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead to prepare the meal. Jesus instructed them to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him into the house he enters. The owner will take you into an upper room that is already set up for the Passover meal. Has anybody ever asked you to do something that just felt a bit creepy? That's kind of what it is. Men don't carry pitchers of water. And if they do, you don't follow them into your house. And if you follow somebody into their house, you don't say, well, where's the room that's been prepared for us? The disciples obey Jesus. There's no way they have a clue as to what is going on here. What we do know is that the Passover meal was a very established part of Jewish history. It recounted the time in the Exodus when the death angel came, and only those households that had the blood of a lamb on their outpost were skipped over by the death angel. It was a celebration and a remembrance of the deliverance of God. It was really pure theater. It was a scripted meal in which the oldest told the story to the youngest. A rabbi sharing Passover with his disciples would be one of the most common things in the world. And at Passover time, there would have been serious competitions for rooms and the proper foods to put on the table and for wine. So when Jesus sends his disciples ahead with rather mysterious instructions, they've kind of got to be wondering what in the world's going on. So what is going on? Well, here's what we know. Luke tells us that Jesus is aware that the religious establishment is plotting his death. He's completely aware. By doing things this way, it appears that Jesus has prearranged the room. He's also prearranged having things set up. He has a man carrying a water pitcher, which is going to be a really odd thing. You can't miss it kind of thing. Who's going to be there at a certain time? His disciples show up. They follow the man. He takes them to the right house. They go up and everything is prepared. You see, by doing it this way, not even the disciples know the address of the upper room. They're all going to get there in their own way. So Jesus is going to be able to eat this meal in a secure location. Verse 13, they found everything just as Jesus had said. That's one of my favorite scriptures in the New Testament. They found everything just as Jesus said. I love that. Jesus asked Peter and John to carry out instructions, though the mandate could not have made any sense to them at all. In a patriarchal society, there's just nothing that feels right about a man carrying a water pitcher and following him into a stranger's home. And yet Peter and John did exactly what Jesus asked, and they found everything just as Jesus said. My friends, when we are obedient to Christ, even if it doesn't make sense, we will always find everything just as Jesus said. Sometimes when we get those pings, when we feel those promptings, and we just don't get the whole picture, we wish we had a better idea of what was going on. Sometimes when we just say yes to God, even though we don't have the big plan, God uses us in incredible ways. And by being used, we find out that everything is just as Jesus had said. Verses 14 through 16. When the disciples gathered, Jesus said, I have eagerly awaited eating this meal with you before my suffering begins. I don't know that I really understood this until my kids grew up. Zach and Lydia, Melissa and I have two children, and when they grew up and left home, they seemed to do it right about the same time. And as they've gotten people of their own and have families of their own, I know that the times that they're all going to come over, I get in a pretty good mood about it. When I know that Zach's family or Lydia's family and my grandkids are coming over to our place, I'm excited about that. I can be excited all week about that. I eagerly await their arrival. There are times I'll set a lawn chair out just to kind of look down the driveway. I feel like the father of the prodigal son. I'm just looking down the driveway, waiting for somebody to come my direction. And when I see them, my heart is just filled with joy. It's just filled with absolute joy. Jesus is that way with us. You know, you're experiencing worship today in an online setting, and you may be thinking, man, this is really good for me. But do you ever think that Jesus is excited that you're here? Do you ever think that Jesus is excited that you are accessing his word, that you are worshiping him via your computer and your home? Is it ideal in every way? Doesn't matter. It's all we got right now. And Jesus is excited to see you. And if we have 11,000 more people watch today or 12,000 people today, Jesus is excited to see all 12,000 of you. He eagerly awaits his time with us. And yet, there's something more than just anticipating and excitement about spending time with his disciples. Jesus is about to do something really significant. He's going to take the Passover meal, frankly, the one thing you couldn't change. He's going to change it. He's going to reinterpret it. And in doing so, he is going to disrupt the world and his world as it presently existed. And much of the New Testament and Paul just is a testimony to that disruption. It wasn't just bread being broken and wine being poured. It was a disruption of everything that people knew. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus took the wine, gave thanks for it, and said, share this with each other, for I will not drink wine again until it comes to fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Hymn writer Robert Lowry got it right in 1876 when he wrote, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 19, then he took the bread and he gave thanks for it. And he broke it into pieces, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, to the ancients, the breaking of bread was infinitely more personal than cutting bread. When you broke something, you're in it. Your hands are dirty. You're leaning in. When I go to the Middle East, in Israel and Palestine, they still break the bread with their hand. They dip it into sauce. You share the bread. You share the sauce. It's a communal thing. Verse 20, after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this wine is the token of God's new covenant to save you. An agreement sealed in the blood I will pour out for you. I did a teetotaler Passover meal a few years ago. I don't drink. So I wasn't going to sit there and drink a lot of wine. They have four huge glasses of wine in this Passover meal. And I drank four huge glasses of grape juice. You know, I like grape juice, but I don't usually have four huge glasses of grape juice all at once. And that being said, had it been wine, I would have been singing Irish sailing songs with tears in my eyes by the third glass. For Luke, Jesus offered his blood and his body, and then he seals the deal with the second cup. the new covenant. It's eternal and it's binding. It's body and blood, sealed in blood. Verses 21 through 24. But one here will betray me. I must die, but it will be terrible for the betrayer. And the disciples begin to wonder which one of them would it be. And then they begin to argue about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Luke's is really different than the other gospels here. The other gospels kind of have the disciples looking inward, kind of saying, is it I, Lord? This one kind of has them thinking, I bet it's you. I'll bet it's you. It's a certain paranoia thing. And I think we get that now. You know, in some ways, I've had a cough since 1996. But when I cough now, people look at you in a special way. In a special way. So I'm just going to tell you, this is something where the disciples and Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me. They're looking around. They're not thinking it's me. They're not thinking they've got the disease, but they're pretty sure it's one of them. And then in a second and a half, it all kind of digresses from, I bet you're the betrayer, to I am the greatest. And for me, of all of the narratives around Holy Week, this one's the easiest to believe. I mean, it really is. Have you ever been in a conversation just went off the rails? At first, it begins with people accusing each other. Then I'm sure it turned into people defending themselves. And then it turned into an I am the greatest chest-thumping rally. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And then verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, those who are the greatest should take the lowest rank, and the leader should serve just as I am serving you. Back when I was a baseball coach, had a really good ball team, and we won a lot of games. We were really pretty good. And I remember we were getting ready to play the regional finals. Win or lose, it was going to be our last game of the year. We had a final practice. I was pretty good at running practices, and I remember this final practice. I thought we'd come out crisp and sharp. We were terrible. Guys weren't paying attention. Everybody's goofing off. It didn't seem like to me anybody cared if they won the game the next day or not. Fundamentals were being ignored. Frankly, it looked more like the first day of practice than it did the last day of practice. And I remember just thinking to myself, if this is what we've got, we're in real trouble. You know what I think Jesus was thinking when his disciples were all arguing about who was the greatest? If this is what we've got, we're in real trouble. And yet, what does Jesus do? Does he rebuke them? There's really not time for that. What he does is shocking. Verse 29 and 30, he says to them, as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you the right to eat and drink at my table. At the very moment of their worst deportment, Jesus says, I am giving you the right to eat and drink at my table. And not only that, you'll rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we may well ask, what gives fallen creatures like us the right to eat at the table of the Lord? And the answer isn't what, it's who. Jesus does. Because when you're at the head of the table, you can invite who you want to the table. And over in the parables of Christ, the people who are invited to the table are not the folks you'd figure. It's folks like us. Flawed and fallen people like you and like me. Christ has invited the likes of us to his table. It's amazing. To all who commit their lives to his kingdom. To all who would say, Jesus, I will follow you. He gives us the right to eat and drink at his table. I'm a history guy. The camp meeting revivals that occurred all over here, probably the closest one is Three Springs in Shiloh in the early 19th century. These camp meeting revivals, people would come together in the fall. They could get huge. Preachers would preach. All kinds of things happen. But it was always interesting to me. The final invitation of a camp meeting revival wasn't asking everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes and repeat a prayer. It wasn't that. That wasn't the invitation. The invitation was to take Holy Communion. The invitation was to stand up where you were and walk before your neighbors and your friends, and say, I am a follower of Christ. When we take of Holy Communion, it is a disruptive act. We're saying we are not going to live by the values of everybody else. We are not just going to blindly follow the template, but we are going to engage in a disruptive behavior, and we are going to declare that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we have been invited to his table. It's a staggering claim. And it's a claim Jesus fully authorized us to make. And as you receive of the elements in your homes, let it be a profession of your faith in Christ. Wherever you are, let's stand up for Jesus, the one who invited us to his table.